Advancing in the earth today that the kingdom of heaven is not only a future hope for the people of God, but also at least on some level, at least in some measure, it is also a present reality for the people of God, and we're to live and we're to function with an abiding awareness of God's present and advancing kingdom, and with an awareness of our ongoing participation in it. We talked about the fact that one of the central promises of Old Testament prophecy was the coming of a righteous king who would lead a righteous kingdom. Not just a savior who would rescue individuals from eternal damnation because they said a sinner's prayer, but a king who would form and who would lead a people who lived differently than any other people who had ever lived before them, and lived differently because they embraced the king's priorities and experienced the king's empowerment. Think about this whole story for a minute, if you would. Think about the history's story of which you are a part. As Scripture reveals it, God speaks the world into existence. He forms the earth and He fills it with life. He fills it with living things by nothing more than His active and powerful Word. But then from the earth that He has formed by speaking into existence, from the earth He forms a man, Adam. And God infuses Adam with life on a whole new level. Everybody say on a whole new level. You understand? It was fundamental. It was foundationally different than any other life form on the planet. Everything else gets spoken into existence. God breathes into Adam of Himself the breath of life, and Adam becomes a living soul. But it's not good that man should be alone. And so from Adam, God forms the woman, Eve, and God places this newly formed humanity in a place of authority, in a place of co-regency with Him. Fill the earth, God says. Subdue it. Rule over it, God says. But the authority of Adam and Eve, like all authority, the authority of Adam and Eve stands contingent upon their submission to a higher authority. And you can eat of any tree in the garden, God says, except for one. And Adam and Eve, encouraged by the enemy of their souls, did exactly what every one of us has done at some point or another in our lives, and most of us again and again and again and again. They did exactly what God said not to do. They ignored, they rejected God's clear command, they refused to remain under His authority, and so they lost the authority they held over all the earth. Their relationship with God, their relationship with one another, their relationship with the world that they once ruled, all are fractured, and the rest of their existence and our existence as well, the whole of this world that we are a part of, stands broken to this day as a result. But God is not willing to leave us in our brokenness. God is not willing to leave us in our brokenness, and so He begins this process of restoration, this process of making all things new, this process of restoring and recreating a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And He invites a man of faith, Abraham, to become the man through whom all nations of the world would be blessed. And from that man's descendants, he forms a people. He calls forth a nation, Israel, and he enters into covenant with them. A covenant that will ultimately serve only to show that apart from the transformative, eternal work of God in the human heart, no one will be able to live righteously. No, not one, no man, no woman on his or her own. Even with a gracious covenant initiated by a redeeming God, I'm talking about Moses' covenant, the Mosaic covenant, God's covenant with Israel. Even with this gracious covenant initiated by a redeeming God, I am the Lord your God who called you out of Egypt. Even with a system of priests and sacrifices and religious rituals and holy days to remind people of the great cost of their own sin and to remind them of the remarkable holiness and the abounding love of the God who redeemed them, even with that covenant, as good and precious as it was, it's still not enough. Israel's people cannot live righteously, and Israel's kings cannot lead righteously, and most of them lived and led incredibly far from righteousness. And so God promises, even as He calls His people to return to Him and to live in ways that glorify Him, God through His prophets promises a coming king, a suffering servant. Isaiah calls Him a uniquely anointed one sent from God who will give His life as the once for all sacrifice for sin. One who will give to wicked people a new heart, a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. One who will give to redeemed people a new power, not the weakness of human will with all of its limitations, but the power of God's Holy Spirit. And as a result of the transformative, eternal work that God accomplishes and this king accomplishes in the lives of people, a righteous king will lead a righteous people, a people who reflect His character and embrace His values. Jesus is that suffering servant that Isaiah promised. Jesus is that anointed one the prophet spoke of, the Messiah. Jesus is the one and the righteous and eternal kingdom that God promised through His prophets. Please, you've heard me say this, but this righteous and eternal kingdom that God promised through His prophets was birthed the day Jesus stood up in the synagogue in Nazareth, read these rich promises regarding a coming age of blessing from the prophet Isaiah. He reads those promises, and then he declares in the hearing of all the people, today, everybody say today. Today, Jesus said, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Do you get that? All the brokenness that had marked the world for all those generations following the travesty of the Garden of Eden, God now births in some new way the restoration of this righteous king and righteous kingdom that will return to everything that God intended when He first formed man in the garden. And the work that He accomplished and continues to accomplish in the lives of people culminates in that moment of eternal glory yet to come when all of heaven declares, now listen to this, when all of heaven declares of us and to His glory, He has made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. He has made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. They will reign on the earth. Everything that was stolen, not only from humanity, but truth be told, from God Himself, all the plans and hopes and dreams and promises that were in His heart when He forms a body from the dust of the earth and breathes into it the breath of life, everything that was stolen from God and humanity through the deception of our enemy in the Garden of Eden finds full restoration and more through Jesus Christ, the eternal King. King! See, I bet over the last 3 or 4 months I've said those things. I've quoted those last couple of scriptures. I'll bet I've quoted them 30 or 40 times. But I am convinced like never before that everything we think regarding our faith, every doctrine we discuss, every ministry we initiate, every action we engage in individually and as a body, cooperatively, corporately, as a people, everything must be filtered through an understanding that in Jesus Christ, God has birthed a kingdom that will never end, and its impact and its significance is not reserved for some future age alone, but rather the kingdom is now. It exists. It functions. The kingdom of heaven is alive and well here on the earth, and our place in it, our place as subjects of the king, has already begun. Our apprenticeship as co-regents on behalf of and representing the king, rising to rule and to function in kingdom authority, his authority upon and through us, not our own authority, our apprenticeship in this kingdom over which Jesus rules has already started. Somehow our lives have to be lived with an understanding of God's intention, his purpose in creating us to start with. We were formed to rule with Christ. We were formed to rule with Christ. Somehow our lives have to be lived with an understanding of the destructing and disabling nature of our own sinful rebellion, with some understanding of what sin has done to our understanding of and our ability to fulfill our divinely given purpose. Somehow our lives have to be lived with an understanding of the work of reclamation that Jesus accomplished through the cross. Somehow our lives have to be lived with an understanding of the restoration that God promises as we come to understand and walk in our place in Him. All of that, a broad and comprehensive kingdom foundation for our thinking is so important to me today, because today and in coming weeks I want to talk to you about what is one of the most sensitive and perhaps misunderstood areas of Christian discipleship. It's an area about which people can be most defensive. I want to talk to you about money. Everybody said, I've labeled the series Kingdom Generosity, and that overarching theme does capture my heart, but I want to be honest, transparent, clear from the start. I'm not just talking. I'm not even primarily talking about being generous with your time or generous with your love or generous with whatever unique gifts and abilities God might have given you. Ultimately and most poignantly, kingdom generosity, listen to me, kingdom generosity or the lack of it is revealed by what we do with our money. It's the great tattletale. You can look at my checking account, my checkbook register, or in my case, you can look at my credit card statement, a statement, by the way, you purist, that gets paid off every month. You can look at my checkbook register, you can look at my credit card statement, and the truth is, you don't have to talk to anybody, you don't have to investigate any further, you will know by where my heart is by those things I pour my money into. Nothing says any more about what matters to me the most, nothing says any more about the priorities by which I am choosing to live than how I use my money. When I talk to you about kingdom generosity over the next few weeks, I am talking to you about your money in God's kingdom. Many of you will be glad to hear it. You have brought your checkbook, your credit or debit cards, your savings account, your investments, your paychecks, fully under the authority of Christ the King. You've brought it all to His throne, and you've laid everything at His feet, and you've trusted Him when it didn't make sense to you in your own wisdom, and you have obeyed Him when at the time it seemed like incredible risk, and you have discovered in the process of trusting God with your financial resources, you have discovered the blessings of honoring God with all that you are and all that you have. But some, when I say I'm going to talk to you about your wallet, about your pocketbook, about your checking account, about your savings account, about what other resources you might have. There's really, you don't have a place for it. It's really not any room for that conversation, and your heart is immediately filled with all sorts of misconceptions about your money and my interest in it. Many people, of course, believe that the preacher wants the people's money so the preacher can be blessed. That the preacher, when he talks about giving, is no different than any other charlatan, any other carnival huckster, any other sideshow medicine salesman. Listen to me clearly. That is not, nor has it ever been, the truth about this preacher. Look me in the eyes, I want to say to every one of you. That's not the truth about this preacher. Here's a little newsflash for you. There are easier ways for me to get your money than to dig it out of your pocket through an offering plate. I've seen where some of you spend your money. If it's your money that I'm after, I'm going about it the wrong, long, hard way. Come on, smile at me. Guy said to a preacher one time, "You preacher guys are just in it for the money." Well, the preacher said, "If the money's so good, why aren't you in it then?" I don't want your money. I don't want your money. I want you to honor God with your money so that you can be blessed, so that you can walk in God's abundance, so that you can walk in God's provision. I want you to honor God with your resources so that there's somebody bigger than you looking to supply what you need, so that you've got somebody even more capable than you looking to offer provision to you. I want you to learn kingdom generosity so that God in return has a vested interest in seeing that you not only survive, but more than that, that you abundantly flourish. That's why I want to talk to you about your money. And I think your church should be blessed by your generosity. I'm convinced that God's plan for funding the life of the church is through the pockets of His people. I'm convinced that God's plan for funding the life of the church is through the pockets of His people. I know pastors who see that differently, or perhaps more than that, I know pastors who perhaps don't see that differently, but out of necessity, just look for ways to create other revenue streams for their congregations, and I don't fault that, and I don't think there's a problem if churches increase their funding beyond the generosity of God's people through other means and other resources. But the foundation for this thing, the fundamental way God intends to fund the work of the kingdom in the earth today, is through the generosity of God's people. Having laid all that out, and specifically, in case I've lost you somewhere along the line, reminding you of the necessity of living all of life from a kingdom perspective, from a kingdom mentality, and having declared my own intentions and my own motives in what I say to you, let me just lay out for you a few foundational principles this morning related to kingdom generosity. And what I'm fixing to say seems pretty obvious to me. You're kind of like, well, duh, Kent, you know, isn't that kind of basic? But they are foundational principles, and I don't want to do anything on this without making sure that the foundation that we lay is solid and square. So here it is. First, know this. When you lay claim to Christ, He lays claim to you. When you lay claim to Christ, He lays claim to you. We act sometimes as if Jesus is only our rescuer. As if Jesus is nothing more than an emergency responder who shows up to do our bidding when we dial spiritual 911. Sometimes we dial spiritual 911 for the most minute, if not silliest, of reasons. Oh, Jesus, I've lost my keys. Could you help me find my keys, Jesus? Now, I'm not faulting a prayer like that. I've prayed prayers like that, especially when I'm in my garage looking for a tool. If you've seen my garage, you can appreciate the earnestness and intensity of my prayers. But listen, and those prayers often get answered, but come on, the whole of who Jesus is hardly limited to helping me find my keys. Maybe it's more serious than that. God, you know how much I hate this job. Please help me find another one. God, you know I'm lonely. Please lead me to a friend. God, you heard what the doctor said. I need healing. Or maybe it's the biggie, you know. God, forgive my sins because I don't want to die and spend eternity in hell. Now that's a prayer you ought to pray for sure if you never have. And everybody said, but having found the keys or secured the job or discovered a friend or even having experienced the healing or even having prayed a sinner's prayer so that we can now lay claim to being born again, many of us act too often and too easily as if Jesus had no claim on us. As if the obligations only flow one way. Listen, if a paramedic sutured my wound, I'd be grateful. But I probably wouldn't spend the rest of my life in indentured servitude to that rescuer. And when you see Jesus only as your rescuer, you're inclined to act towards Him the same way. How deep does my obligation go? Thank you very much for your help. By the way, did you hear about the doctor whose patient woke up just as the doctor was beginning to finish up the surgery? I'll take it from here, the patient says. I'll close. Go ahead, said the doctor. Suit yourself. There's more where that came from. Listen. I am convinced this is one place when it comes to your wallet, when it comes to what Jesus asks of you and expects of you, this is one place where understanding that Jesus, the King, is building a kingdom will help you clarify your thinking. Jesus does not just stand clipboard in hand, waiting patiently at heaven's gate to check your name off the list when you pray a sinner's prayer so that he can get back to whatever he's doing and you can wander off and watch whatever's on television that afternoon. When you lay claim to Christ, he lays claim to you. Savior is part of who he is. Rescue you in your distress is part of what he does. But it is hardly all of who he is or all of what he does. Let all Israel, Peter says on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. God, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, God exalted him, Jesus, to the highest place. Everybody say highest. He's exalted him to the highest place and given him a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, everybody say every. Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. I love that phrase and I always forget it when I'm quoted. Even under the earth, even the stuff that's subterranean, whatever that consists of. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is what?
Lord.
To the glory of God the Father. That's the acknowledgement of an almighty King. The confession is not just that Jesus is Savior, but that Jesus is Lord, the Almighty One. And when you lay claim to the name of Christ, be assured He lays claim to you. Paul declares it explicitly in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You are not your own. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. I can imagine Jesus saying, what part of you belong to me do you not understand? Somebody snitched your sandwich out of the office refrigerator. Somebody starts messing with your candy bar. You know, what do you say? Hey, that's mine! Hey, get your hands off that! Hey, that belongs to me! What you're doing when you speak up in protest like that is exactly what Jesus does towards us. You're laying claim to what belongs to you. You're letting people know in no uncertain terms that whatever it is yours. Well, newsflash, friends, when you lay claim to Christ, He lays claim to you. This new birth into life everlasting is most certainly God's gift to you. You could never earn it if you tried. But you miss the abundance of God's grace and you miss the greatness of His plan if you don't think it comes with expectation about all that God wants to do in your life and, yes, even commands He wants you to obey, expects you to obey. Jesus Himself, the Gospel of Luke chapter 6, asks this question, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Don't give me this Lord, Lord garbage on Sunday and then live any way you want beginning the minute the preacher says amen. Don't give me this Lord, Lord garbage on Sunday but not treat me like Lord when the offering plate goes by. Wait for the shouting to die down. To embrace the rescue of Christ demands honoring the Lordship of Christ. The reality that Jesus is not just a friend, and not merely a Savior, though most certainly He is both of those things. Embracing the reality that Jesus never has been and never will be a doormat for you to walk in and out on and treat any way you wish. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. He has been exalted to the highest place and given a name that is above every name. He is without equal, and until He's given full authority in your life, and that extends to everything. Until He's given full authority in your life, you're not understanding what it means to be a subject in His kingdom. Got to know if you're going to understand kingdom generosity, when you lay claim to Christ, He lays claim to you. You got to know that it all belongs to Him. What all belongs to Him? What it, Pastor? Any of it and all of it. Any of it and all of it. Whatever you've laid claim to, He's now laid claim to. Whatever you hold title to, He now holds title to. Now the truth is, this was true of you even before you accepted Christ as Savior, even before you declared Him to be Lord, even before you knew Him. Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." Everybody say everything. "The world and all who live in it." Everybody say all who live in it. Our great and sovereign God, who has no equal, retains the right of ownership over everything He's ever created. Israel's King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, at the completion of the temple that he's built as a center for the worship of our God, having led all the people of Israel in giving generously, lavishly even, for the construction of that temple, after all their great gifts, after all the great offerings that resulted from that capital campaign, still prayed this prayer, "Who am I, God?" Well, he was the king of the wealthiest nation on the face of the earth and the wisest man who ever lived. But by comparison, who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you. We have given you only what comes from your hand. I've told you the little story I'm about to tell you. I've told you at least a couple of times before, maybe a year ago, I told it. It's not original with me. I've heard a half a dozen preachers tell it a half a dozen different ways, but it's about a dad who takes his boy to McDonald's, buys him an order of fries. They sit down together and the dad reaches across the table just to snitch a couple of fries from the cardboard container of the large fries that he bought there. And the boy grabs the container of fries and pulls it away from his dad and says, "Hey, those are mine." And you know, I know you know, because you're already there. You know what the dad thought in response to that. young fella. There's a few things you're failing to understand here. First of all, if those fries are yours, they're yours because I supplied them. Second of all, what I gave, I can full well take away. Any parent ever thought that? Any parent ever done that? And third, the dad thought, I don't need your fries. I can get my own. I can get 5 times the fries you got and eat them all here in front of you and just make you feel miserable. And fourth, and maybe the thing you're missing most of all, young fella, if I had a reason to, I could step back up to the counter, pull out my wallet, and order for you more fries than you could eat in a lifetime. Do you understand that? Do you understand that if the boy had simply joyfully shared his fries, he might have ended up with a milkshake too? What you understand, what I illustrate in this context is that this is not, when we talk about kingdom generosity and you think I'm trying to reach into your wallet and extract from you something that shouldn't be mine, shouldn't be the church, it shouldn't be God because you've got such great need for it. This is not some dog and pony show that the dad wants to put on. This is not some psychotic dad who simply wants to show how much power he has or how able he is to manipulate his son's behavior. This is a dad who loves his kid and who loves to share with his son all that he has and who simply wants his child to know the joys of both giving and receiving. The parable of the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15. I love at the end of that story what the father says to the elder brother after the younger brother has returned home and the elder brother is bellyaching about the feast the father is throwing. The father says to the elder brother, "Everything I have is yours. Everything I have is yours." Just say the word everything. That's a pretty comprehensive word, isn't it? That's just about as complete as it gets. Everything I have is yours. Now, if you know the story, you know the elder brother never enjoyed all the father offered because he never understood his father's heart. And so it is, I fear, with many of us. But the reality is this. It all belongs to him. It all belongs to him. To him, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. When you lay claim to Christ, he lays claim to you. And not only to you, but to all the stuff and things and resources you think you possess, because the truth is it came from him to start with. One of the things that means is that anything he asks for, he has the right to. Everybody say anything. Anything he asks for, he has the right to. I love the story of where Jesus needs an animal to ride into Jerusalem on what we call his triumphal entry. And so he sends his disciples in to find a colt and he tells them where it is. And he says, if the owner asks about it, tell him what? The Lord hath need of it. The master needs this. I think I love about that is because there's no protest. Jesus needs it. There you go. Oh, that we would be so generous as to acknowledge the authority of our King over everything we claim to possess and the generosity of our King in supplying it to us to start with, so that if at any moment Jesus shows up and says, I have need of that. Or if Jesus has already declared, you honor me consistently in this way. That our whole being would not protest, but would joyfully, generously respond to how generous God has been towards us. Anything he asks for, he has the right to. That's tough for you if, and I'll talk about this more, I think, in coming weeks. But you know, if it's tough for you, not because it's not that you don't want to be generous towards God, but you know, you got these bills, right? Got these obligations. Got expectations and challenges, and you know, the end of the month is coming, and how are we going to make it? Anything he asks for, he has the right to. And he'll never ask. He'll never ask for more than he's given. He'll never ask for more than he's given. You're wondering about writing that tithe check and putting it in the offering plate. Jesus is never asking for more than he's given. God has spoken to your heart by some need that's come your way. Maybe it's a missionary guest here at this church, or maybe it's a conversation with a friend, or maybe it's a stranger the Lord directed you to as you drove down the street. Somehow God says, here's something you ought to do. Here's a step I want you to take. Here's an act of obedience. He's never going to ask for more than he's already given. For you know, 1 Corinthians says, you know I love this verse, 2 Corinthians, excuse me, chapter 8, verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord. That grace means you didn't deserve it and you couldn't deserve it no matter what you did. It's all because of who he is and how generous he is. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, and let me tell you, he was rich in more than the stuff that deteriorates. He was rich in more than paper money that goes away the minute the stock market drops. He's rich in more than houses that disintegrate around you and are in constant need of repair. He's rich in ways that are greater than whatever vehicle you drive, that every mile down the road gets worth less and less. He was rich in stuff eternal, rich in fellowship with the Father and the Spirit, rich in authority as the Son of God. And though he was rich, abundantly rich, aboundingly rich, without lack, though he was rich, yet for your sake, for you, elsewhere, because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy, because for your sakes, he became poor. He'll never ask you for any more than he's already given. If I wanted to be snotty about it, I could tell you it's a joke. It's an affront to God for you to withhold from him what he's asked of you. If he's poured out his life for you, you won't write him a check. Give me a break. Not so that you could lack. Not so that what little you think you have could be taken from you, but so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Might become rich. Now, I put together what we're going to do in each service each Sunday, and most Sundays from one Sunday to the next, the order in which we do things remains the same. I really thought this Sunday about bringing the offering around to the end and just really digging you for, you know, every dollar I could dig out of you. Hear me. We're going to talk about it. Next Sunday, I expect to talk about the principle of first things. The firstborn, the first fruit, that's holy unto the Lord. We'll talk more specifically about that next Sunday, I anticipate. But I'm talking to you this morning about a broader foundation that simply acknowledges that everything, not just your pocketbook, not just your wallet, not just your checking account, not just your credit or debit cards, not just your savings account or your retirement account or your home or your cars or whatever else you might have stashed away, but all of who you are, your life, your health, your breath, your relationships, your workplace, all of who you are belongs to him. He is the King. All bow down. And I'm asking you, I don't know really what you might need to bring to Jesus this morning, though some of you probably need to just pull your wallet out, maybe you can privately in your heart or something, and just... Maybe it's your wallet. Maybe it's your checkbook. Maybe it's your car keys. What needs to come to Jesus? But if anything else we say in the coming weeks is going to make an eternal difference, and not just in terms of raking something out of you, you don't want to give because that's not what I'm about, but in terms of us as a fellowship, moving further into God's intention and God's plan and God's abundance for us and being able to do the ministries we want to do and you being blessed to be able to do the things you want to do and God just bringing a transformation even to Jefferson County and Jackson County and Shawnee County where we don't live under this umbrella of impoverishment, but we live in the abundance of God. If God's going to be able to do that, it's going to start when we all bring ourselves, all of who we are to Him. All of who we are to Him and acknowledge Him as King and ourselves as His subjects. So that's where we start today. And I trust that we start in a spirit of honor and joy and delight that our King is not a hateful King, not a spiteful King, not a vindictive King, not an oppressive King, but a liberating, blessing, abundant, generous, ready to supply, one who cares for us like no one else King. Father, we're bringing ourselves to You this morning. Jesus, we're here to acknowledge You as King. We're here to hold back nothing. We're here to hold back nothing. We're not just talking about a tithe or an offering. We're talking about every penny that we lay claim to. It's all Yours. We're not just talking about money. We're talking about every arena of our life, every arena of our days. It's all Yours. We woke up this morning because You gave us breath. Let our hearts affirm what our lips declare. You are the King. And to You we bow. To You we bow. In worship, in submission, in honor to Your great name, so that Your kingdom might come and Your will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. I pray it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory. Amen.